Amen. God inhabits the praises of his people. It's good to praise, isn't it? Yeah, there's a small group of us praying this week and felt the Lord was speaking to us about that, about praise, about God unleashing his power when we praise. And I don't know about you, but I want to reflect more on that. I don't know exactly what inhabit the praises of his people means even. I think I know a bit, but I'd like to know more. And even if I don't understand it, I want it. Amen. It's good to be here, church family. Thank you for leading us, team. If you're visiting us today, I'm Jamie, by the way. I'm one of the pastoral team here, and I have the privilege of bringing God's word to you this morning. Some reflections on God's word as we read it and reflect on it together. I just wanted to pass on thanks to you. I know many of you have been praying for my wife this week. She had surgery on Wednesday. It was in the. I put it in the prayer guide, and so thank you. I know many of you were praying for her. She's doing really well. She probably won't get to worship with us for 5 or 6 weeks as she recovers, but so she passed on her love to you. She misses being here, but she's doing good, and she's getting really good at this. I'm just kidding. She's not doing that. But we did bring our kids upstairs, and we showed them like a clip from Downton Abbey. And we showed them, I don't know if any of you have seen it, but on the wall they have all the different bells from the different rooms where, you know, they ring the bells and the servants come running kind of thing. And so I was explaining to them, but I said, I'm going to be putting one of these up, boys. And as soon as it rings, you got to run to mum and see what she wants. But they didn't like that very much. But they're being great. They're really loving us. So that's good. So thank you for your prayers. We are in the book of Acts, and we just got back into it last week, beginning of chapter 15, and we reflected on the first 11 verses. So we're just going to dive right into the passage up front here. So if you've got your Bible and want to open it up, we're going to start at verse 12 of Acts 15. It's also going to be on the screen for you, and we will be reading through to verse 35. This is what it says. The whole assembly kept silence and listened to Paul and Barnabas as they told of all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "My brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first looked favorably on the Gentiles to take from among them a people for his name. This agrees with the words of the prophets, as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen from its ruins, and I will rebuild it, and I will set it up, so that all other peoples may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles over whom my name has been called.' Thus says the Lord, who has been making these things known from long ago." Verse 19. "Therefore, I have reached the decision," this is James speaking again, "that we should not trouble those Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write to them to abstain only from things polluted by idols and from fornication and from whatever has been strangled and from blood. For in every city for generations past, Moses has had those who proclaim him, for he has been read aloud every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then the apostles and the elders, with the consent of the whole church, decided to choose men from among their members and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leaders among the brothers, with the following letter." So this is the letter that they've written out of the council. "The brothers, both apostles and elders, to the believers of Gentile origin in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we've heard that certain persons who have gone out from us, though with no instructions from us, have said things to disturb you and have unsettled your minds, we have decided unanimously to choose representatives and to send them to you, along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to impose on you no further burden than the essentials, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So they were sent off down to Antioch. They were gathered. When they gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When its members read it, they rejoiced at the exhortation. Judas and Silas, who were among themselves prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After they'd been there for some time, They were sent off in peace by the believers to who they'd been sent. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, and there with many others they taught and proclaimed the word of the Lord. God's word to us this morning. Amen. So last week then, we talked about the first part of the Council of Jerusalem, the first 11 verses, and today we've just finished reading about the Council of Jerusalem. And if you weren't here last Sunday, I'm going to very briefly recap the first part in just a few moments, just to bring you up to speed. But to start with, what I'd like to do is just highlight to you that there's an individual who comes on the scene at this point, and his name is James. And we haven't really heard much about James yet. We've heard a ton about Peter, and we've heard a ton about Paul. And Peter, of course, we hear a lot about in the Gospels. We actually won't hear anything more about Peter now. He kind of steps out of the book of Acts at chapter 15, so he's kind of done here. But he wrote a letter inspired by the Spirit, included in Scripture. We're going to hear a lot about Paul. But James, you don't really hear a ton about. But all of a sudden, he comes on the scene, and it seems to us that he has a certain amount of authority, because he's the one who made the decision and said, we're going to write this letter. So it's a big deal. He seems to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So immediately the question comes to us, well, who's James? And without reflecting on it too much and just coming straight to this passage, if we're doing a Bible study together, we might say, well, at a guess, it's probably James, the brother of John, and one of the sons of Zebedee, that were fishermen, and Jesus called them, right? And together with John, his brother, and Peter, they form kind of Jesus' inner three. That might be our conclusion, but the thing is, if we study a little bit closely, we realize it cannot be that James, because that James is actually dead. Sorry, I didn't mean to sound funny, but he's dead. Acts chapter 12, it says in Acts chapter 12 that Herod put James to death, the son of Zebedee, by the sword. And it's connected to that whole story where Herod sees that that actually pleased the Jews. And so he goes and arrests Peter, and he throws Peter in jail, and probably the rest of the disciples and apostles were worried about Peter's safety. But Peter has that miraculous escape by the angel, if you know that story. So that is where it's located. And so James, the son of Zebedee, is dead, so it can't be James. It can't be the brother of John. So who is it? Well, we're left with a couple of options. Could be James, son of Alphaeus. That's the other James that's mentioned in the list of 12 disciples. But he's only ever mentioned in the list of disciples in the Gospels. We don't hear anything else about him. So it would be surprising, I think, for him to suddenly be a leader. So what we're left with then is that this is James, Jesus' own brother. And in fact, outside of the Bible, there are documents that agree with that, that this was actually James, the brother of Jesus. So what do we know about James? Well, one thing we know is that he didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. Okay, he didn't follow him. He wasn't part of the 12 disciples. In John 7, verse 5, it says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." So James did not believe in Jesus. What we find out later on, when Paul writes the letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15, we find out that after Jesus had died and been resurrected, he visited James. And at that point, James becomes his follower and believes in him. That would have been an interesting sibling kind of conversation, wouldn't it? Wow, you are a big deal. I always told you I was a big deal. Oh, man, that would have been fascinating. So we learned that James becomes his follower, and we also know that then he joins the Jerusalem church. And apparently, according to chapter 15, he becomes the leader. He has authority. And so it could have been that when Peter gets arrested, and maybe they're thinking James has been put to death, the brother of John, maybe that's what's going to happen to Peter. We're not going to see him again. And so maybe at that point, James steps into leadership in the Jerusalem church. And then when Peter comes back, he just continues leading. Who knows? We don't know. But somehow, he became the leader. There's a number of non-biblical writings that talk about James. In fact, he was quite loved. He was very well respected, and not just by Christians. There were Jews who wanted nothing to do with Christianity, were opposed to it, but they really respected James. And they respected him for his piety and his devotion. And there was this kind of urban legend at the time that said James spent so much time on his knees praying that his knees actually became like the skin of camels. There's a legend that was kind of going around at that time. If nothing else, it just tells us that this guy was viewed as a devout man, and people loved him. In AD 62, a bunch of zealots kill him. This wasn't a state-sponsored thing. It was a bunch of zealots. And the city's not happy about it. And in fact, if you know your first century history, you will know that 8 years later, in AD 70, the Romans sack Jerusalem. They destroy it, raise it to the ground kind of thing. And there were people who wrote at that time and said, the reason the calamity came on Jerusalem is because of the absence of James's prayers. So the point being, whatever these urban legends mean, nevertheless, people thought he was a really, really cool guy. People thought he was very devoted, and they loved him and respected him a lot here. So what have we got going on here? Let's back up a little bit, just by way of recap. Council of Jerusalem takes place because some individuals from the Jerusalem church who happened to be converted Pharisees, which we know, you know, were religious people, were legal people, they went up to Antioch and they met with the people at Antioch, particularly Barnabas and Paul, and they said, what you're doing over there in converting all these Gentiles, cool, except they need to be circumcised and they need to keep the law. And Paul and Barnabas disagree, and they say no, and they debate with them back and forth, and then they, along with some others, head up to Jerusalem and say, well, we're going to go and find out what Mother Church has to say about this, right? We're going to go up to Jerusalem and see what the apostles and elders think about what you're saying, because maybe they thought the apostles and elders were behind this and sent them. So they go, and the apostles and elders get together, and they have this council. It's the first major Christian council where they're dealing with a big theological issue, so they start to talk about it, and they're back and forth for a while. And after listening to the debate for some time, Peter, not always known for his restraint, gets up and he essentially says, no, 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 enough. Salvation is by faith alone because of the grace of Jesus Christ. It's got nothing to do with law. We can't have this legal stuff on the backs of our Gentiles. In fact, the yoke that you're placing on the Gentiles is so heavy, not even we nor our forefathers were able to keep it. So how do we expect them to keep it? So Peter gets up and says, no way. And that's where we kind of got to last week. Today then, in our passage we just read, Paul and Barnabas are now all of a sudden given the floor at the council. And they get up and they start telling stories about the things they've experienced and the things they've seen happen and what God has done. And you could hear a pin drop, not a peep in the room. The passage says the whole council was in silence as they began to tell of the things God has done. Peter had laid the groundwork, and now he'd called witnesses to the stand, as it were. And they share the stories, and they back up what Peter is saying. And it's pretty profound. Like, I think testimony and story is profound, isn't it? I think far more people come to faith in Jesus Christ because of the testimony and the story from people who say, this is what God has done in my life. And then I think they center themselves around the scriptures. But I think far more people come to faith in that way than they do because, you know, somebody gets into an argument and fights and says, scripture's right and you're wrong. That doesn't seem to work so well. But there's something powerful about story, and they're sharing story, and the Jews are dumbfounded. They're quiet. The whole assembly is quiet. They want to hear what they have to say. And right after Peter's kind of statement, right after the stories from Paul and Barnabas, this fellow James, brother of Jesus, gets up and says, my brothers, listen to me. Simeon, that's Peter, Simon Peter. Peter has related how God first looked favorably on the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. It agrees with the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I'll return and rebuild my dwelling of David, which has fallen. From its ruins I'll rebuild it. And it goes on to say, even all the Gentiles whom my name has been called. So James, brother of Jesus, leader of the Jerusalem church, the boss, right after Peter's comments and the testimony of Paul and Barnabas says, yeah, you know what, I agree. And not only do I agree, But Scripture agrees as well. In other words, it's biblical. He's actually quoting Amos chapter 9. He's quoting the Old Testament. He's saying that the Scriptures themselves speak to a day where the kind of chosen people faith will be opened even wider to welcome in the Gentiles in greater measure. The Scriptures agree and ratify what's being said by Paul and Barnabas and Peter. Verse 19, therefore I've reached a decision. We should not trouble those Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write to them to abstain only from things polluted by idols, from fornication, from whatever's been strangled, and from blood, and so on. The fact that James is making the decision backs up what we've already said, that he's the leader. James is saying, therefore. In other words, he's saying, I agree wholeheartedly with Peter and Paul and the Scriptures. Therefore, here's my decision. The council is over. We've heard the debates. We've listened to arguments. We've heard story. And now this is where we're landing. And the great thing is that it lands in Scripture. Because if you think about it, up until this point, there hasn't been any Scripture, right? The arguments have been from experience. The arguments have been from what Peter has experienced. The arguments have been from what Paul and Barnabas have experienced. But there hasn't been any Scripture. And James, I think, wisely locates it in God's Word. And for us, you know, as evangelicals, we like that, right? Because for us, Scripture trumps all. And when we do theology, as our evangelical theologians do theology, the major source of their theology is Scripture. It's not to say that there aren't other sources. Experience is a source, and tradition and reason and those kind of things, but they're way down the list of importance compared to Scripture. Now, there's other denominations in our world that actually would ratchet those other ones up a little bit, right? And so our Roman Catholic friends, for example, they would rely much more on tradition than we would. They would say, well, the church has always said and what the popes have said and so on, that's important and that's a source of our Roman Catholic theology. We wouldn't go nearly as close to that as they would. Many of our charismatic brothers and sisters would emphasize experience a little bit more. And I think we as the Alliance would as well, but maybe not quite as much historically. Some other denominations like the United Church and other liberal churches would uphold human reason way higher than we'd be comfortable with, right? And unfortunately, for some of our liberal denominations, they've lifted human reasonableness even higher than Scripture. And so, but for us as evangelicals, we love this part because we're all about the Word, right? We're all about Scripture. And so James helpfully locates it in Scripture as he brings the decision. But then we get this really interesting and fascinating and perplexing part of the passage where he says, essentially, okay, we're going to have this big song and dance about it not being law and not being circumcision. It's all about faith. It's all about grace. It's not about law at all. And they have this big song and dance, this big debate over it, all but except these few. Right, with fornication and also don't eat anything with blood in it and anything that's been strangled and et cetera, et cetera. And they throw these few in and we're sitting there thinking, what? I thought it wasn't about law. And you're saying it isn't about law, it's about grace, except these few. Does it strike you as a bit weird when you read that passage? Well, I think it is a little bit weird. But one thing that's not happening here that we need to create a distinction is he's not saying this is a salvation issue. Earlier on, when they came up to Antioch, they were saying, in order to be saved, they need to be circumcised and they need to keep the law. He's not saying anybody gets saved through this stuff. So it's not a salvation issue, but it's still law. It's still rules, right? And I think for us, we'd say in fairness, oh, okay, yeah, for Christians of any stripe, it's wrong to be sexually immoral. Like, we get that. We know, as followers of Jesus, that we're not supposed to be sexually immoral. Fornication is wrong, absolutely. But the piece about food laws, like, why is that in there? Doesn't Paul say later on, doesn't he say, you know what, if you go to the marketplace and you buy some meat And you're a bit worried when you get home because, well, what if this was used in a pagan ceremony and been offered to an idol? Should I eat it? And Paul says, go ahead and eat it. It's fine. Just do it with thanksgiving, right? Paul says he doesn't need to worry about that. Well, that seems to contradict this. And what about food with blood in it? Does that mean we Christians should be kosher? Because I don't know about you, but I break that. I like a medium rare steak, right? So what are we supposed to do with this? What are we supposed to do with these extra things that they seem to add on? What are we supposed to make of it? Well, when it comes to the sexually immoral piece, I think the reason it's showing up is because of the pervasiveness of sexual immorality, especially in places like Antioch, where the worship of Aphrodite, the sex goddess, was huge. So I don't think he's adding it as a salvation thing, but I'm saying, you know what, as Gentiles, all these Gentiles coming into the church, you need to really be careful of this one, because this is huge. In Roman culture, it was not wrong to have, different partners, to sleep around, to have sex with a prostitute at a temple as part of your worship. Like, those things were part of culture, and I think he's clearly saying, you're believers now, we don't do that, ever. So I get that, and I think what he's saying is, Gentiles, you don't need to become a Jew to be saved, but you don't need to go and act like a Gentile either. And so on it goes. So I think that's probably the reason that one was there. What about these food laws? So these are a little bit more perplexing. But church family, I think it's actually got to do with honoring the Jewish brothers. These food laws were such ingrained cultural norms for Jews that James isn't saying that they're requirements for Gentile salvation, but he's saying that their observance by Gentiles would make it far easier for Jews and Gentiles to coexist in church together. I think he's saying in order for them to associate and worship and eat together, because table fellowship was so important, this would create a great offense to our Jewish brothers who have real scruples about this. So let's just avoid that. I think what he's saying is there is no needless circumcision that needs to take place among the men, but there's also no needful offense that needs to happen either. By sticking with these rules, even though they aren't necessary laws for you, nevertheless, it will take away the sting of offense, because we don't need anything to upset our unity in the church. I think the same thing is being asked of Gentile Christians that's being asked of Jewish ones. Jewish Christians don't add a yoke of law on top of the Gentiles, and Gentile Christians don't slap your Jewish brothers in the face about scruples they have over food. They're having enough to deal with the whole law piece, that you don't need to add that either. Ultimately, what I think this is about, church family, is love and community. Loving one another and going out of our way not to offend and not to make a brother or sister stumble. Because after all, is keeping some law about food, even if it isn't that important to you, is it really that much of a big ask? Is it really that much of a big deal? Because seriously offending your brother and sister is a much bigger deal than you going without a slice of meat. And later on, as I mentioned, Paul's going to say, don't worry about it, just eat it. It's all good with thanksgiving. But two things about that. Number one, that's in Corinth. That's a long way from Jerusalem, way less Jewish Christians over there. So, I think Paul's saying is it's clearly not a law that everyone needs to take care of. But in this context, Jews and Gentiles, which is what Acts 15 was all about, it mattered. But over here in Corinth, it doesn't matter so much. But the other piece I didn't tell you, number two, is that Paul goes on to say, however, there are brothers and sisters who have weaker consciences. And I think he's talking about Jews and the law. And if you go ahead and do it in their presence, you actually might cause them to stumble. What might happen is that if they see you eating it, they might think you got it from the temple, and they might think, well, is it okay to go to the pagan temple then? And it might destroy their faith. So don't do it, says Paul. It's love and community. That's the thrust of all of this. After the Council of Jerusalem concludes then, the decision is made, they write a letter. The letter's sent to Antioch, is sent with Judas and Silas. We get introduced to Silas, who's going to be key and important in the rest of the book of Acts. And off they go, and the Gentiles receive this letter, and they rejoice with the result. They're happy. They've probably been praying about this, and they're happy. So what do we do with this? What is our application? What are our applications? And I've got two that I want to talk to you about today. The first one, what would God require of us? The first one, I think, is that we need to be encouraged and we need to be challenged and we need to be reminded when it comes to making decisions about our faith and practice, we must land in Scripture like James did, right? It's our final place of authority. It's a place where we work everything out. For us, we're being encouraged to do this. James was faced with the biggest theological challenge of the early church. And there were great stories from great leaders and what they'd experienced and what they discerned God doing, and it was all good. But James wisely lands it in God's revealed word. And for you and I, we're told to test things. When the Holy Spirit is at work in us and somebody has a word of prophecy, or somebody has a tongue, or somebody has a dream or a vision, or somebody has a word of knowledge, we're told to test it, right? We're told to test and pray about it and land it. Does it line up with Scripture? Because if you had someone who came along and said, you know what, as I was praying for you, I really felt, God doesn't really mind if you cheat on your spouse. Like, it's okay. You know, I really feel that the Lord told me that. It's okay, because after all, you love this person. It's all good. Well, we'd say, hang on a second. That doesn't line up with Scripture. False prophet, right? That's an extreme example, but we need to test everything with God's word. God's word is clear on many things. The trouble often is not interpretation or understanding as much as it is obedience, right? God's word is clear. And then there's a bunch of things that it's not super clear, so clear about. And there are some things that, you know, aren't actually specifically mentioned in Scripture, but there are principles that we can apply to it and still discern what's right. So, for example, we might say, well, you know what, friends? The internet isn't mentioned in Scripture. So if I want to watch internet porn or I want to go and, you know, try to hack a bank, God doesn't say I can't do that because the internet isn't mentioned in Scripture. Okay, I think we can conclude that fraud and theft and sexual immorality are mentioned pretty clearly in Scripture. So I think we can safely say that there are principles in Scripture that say that's wrong. So there are some things clearly said. There are some things that aren't stated per se, but we know what we're supposed to do here. But then there's a bunch of things that just aren't really that clear. And we have to wrestle through. And the Big C Church, with wonderful gifted people in discernment and people with scholarly minds, and theologians, help us with this often, where we wrestle through theological issues, and sometimes we come out in different places on it. And sometimes we as Christians have different issues, different theological stances in the church, though thankfully we have the creeds, and we have the central things of our faith. And I think there are things that we need to all sign up to if we're actually going to be called followers of Jesus, right? There's a certain circle of orthodoxy and the things in there we need to sign up for. For example, the deity of Jesus. If you're going to argue that Jesus wasn't divine, he was just a really good man, a good teacher, then you're outside of the circle of orthodoxy, right? If you're going to argue that the cross was unfortunate and painful for Jesus, but I don't think it actually did anything for us, you're not going to be in the circle of orthodoxy, right? So there are central things to our faith, but there's a whole bunch of things outside of the circle of orthodoxy that we legitimately disagree with and disagree on. And we have theologians and scholars, and it's okay to debate those things and to wrestle through those things and all of that. Unfortunately, in the church, sometimes we fight and scrap about those things because we're not as mature as we think we are. But we do. But anyway, the point of application one is we need to land things in Scripture, we need to always wrestle through Scripture, and that needs to be our final authority. Segue into that, the other major application today is to remember the important place that I think this whole passage lands is community and love. Jews and Gentiles coexisting as a new family, Jews not placing a yoke on Gentiles, and Gentiles not unnecessarily offending Jewish scruples, even though they didn't have to. I don't think it mattered that the Jews got circumcised, the Jewish men got circumcised when they were already believers. I don't think it really mattered. What mattered is if they tried to say that's a law for everybody and tried to place it on Gentiles. If they wanted to do it, I don't think there was any issue with that. Paul clearly states in Galatians it's not necessary. But if it's part of their culture and they wanted to do that, I think that was fine. In the same way, I think it's fine that Gentiles ate meat that may or may not have been sacrificed to an idol, as Paul makes clear later on in 1 Corinthians 15, but definitely wrong to eat it in the presence of a brother or sister from a Jewish background who had scruples about it and would be offended and would cause difficulty and challenge within the church. Wrong to do it. Better to not eat meat at all. But church family, if I left it there this morning, I think we'd all say, well, yeah, that's good. Really, I get it. Really good that the Jews and Gentiles agree, you know, agree on this, and they had unity and they coexisted, and James and Paul are right, we agree, awesome. But I think I need to push you a little bit this morning and maybe even make some people feel uncomfortable or maybe even a little mad. But I need to do it because as long as we leave it in the whole area of circumcision and food laws, we're just like, oh yeah, that's good, but the rubber doesn't hit the road because we don't care about that stuff, right? So we need to find something that is alive today, or certainly has been in the recent past, where people disagree on, even fundamentally disagree on, to allow God's word to challenge us to see where the rubber hits the road for us. So, in a room this size, we're all brothers and for those of us who know Jesus, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, and we should all sign up to certain doctrines that are in the circle of orthodoxy. But there are some things we're going to have different viewpoints on theologically, and some things we're going to have different views on regarding practice and life and morals and ethics and those kind of things. So some of you sitting in this room believe that it is wrong for a Christian to ever drink a glass of alcohol, right? And there are some of you in the room who would say, well, I would never touch alcohol because I've had addiction issues. Absolutely, you shouldn't. And there are some who say, well, I had a father who was an alcoholic and I saw the issues and I'm not going to touch it. Absolutely. For some of you, you would say there's health issues that surround it and I'm never going to touch it. Absolutely. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about others who don't have those particular issues but just say it's morally wrong for a Christian to drink alcohol. There are some of you who would hold to that opinion. Your theological convictions, your sense of what's moral and ethically right says it isn't fit for Christians to drink. There are some of you in the room who would say, well, I agree that nobody should get drunk because Scripture clearly says drunkenness is wrong. But I actually think moderation is the issue. I actually don't think it's wrong for me to have a glass of wine with dinner or to have a cold beer in the summer or whatever it is. I just think moderation is the issue. So there are people in both camps in this room, and I chose it not because we're gonna talk about who's right and who's wrong and we're gonna fight about it. That's not the point. The point is love and community. But I picked it because I knew there'd be different opinions in the room, and I knew if we left it with food laws and circumcision, nobody would be that challenged this morning. But now the rubber hits the road. And now you need to decide whether you're going to be pro-community and love or you're just going to get all mad. Right? For those people who are in Camp A that say no Christian should ever touch alcohol, are you willing to accept that this isn't a salvation issue, right? It's not like the deity of Christ. It's not a salvation issue. And even though you have deep, deep, deep convictions about it, are you willing to say that this is the, sorry, just read my line again. Are you willing to say that Christians don't have to believe exactly the same things and it is wrong for me to force my moral and ethical viewpoint, my theological conviction onto other people, but rather to embrace community and love? Those of you in Camp B who say it's okay for a Christian to have a glass of wine, if you invite somebody from Camp A who you know is in Camp A over to your house for dinner, are you willing to lock away your bottles of wine and not to serve it and not to drink it yourself because you know that you might offend your brother and sister? Or rather, are you going to sit there and say, I've got every right to do what I want and I'm going to drink it and then, are you going to do that? Or are you going to sacrifice eating meat that might have been sacrificed to an idol in order not to offend a brother or sister. This is just one issue. I could have picked another one. Could have picked many issues. And maybe this isn't an issue for you at all, but I'm sure you can think of one in the church today. Let me close like this. Verse 31 says this. When its members read it, they rejoiced at the exhortation. What it means is that when the letter arrived in Antioch and the Gentile brothers read it, they rejoiced. They were so happy. They were so happy that they were not going to be excluded from the church. They were so happy that they got to have fellowship in the church. They were so excited that they were going to be part, you know, brothers and sisters with other people in the church. There is no mention that they said, okay, that was good, but, you know, I'm kind of a bit annoyed about what James said about that whole thing and not eating food sacrificed, you know, not eating food with blood in it and blah, blah. Like, I'm a little offended that my freedoms have been kind of, you know, quashed here because of those custom-obsessed Jews in Jerusalem. No, there's no mention of that. They seemingly don't care about that. They're so happy because something that is so more important than those issues are the fact that they're part of Christ's church. Community and love, it's what they embraced. So, being part of the community of Jesus Christ must far outweigh, number one, our insistence that everybody else toe the line based on our deeply entrenched theological convictions or morals or ethics. And number two, our expression of our rights and freedoms irrespective of whether it makes somebody else uncomfortable and maybe even trouble their faith. So how are we going to respond? We need charity and we need Christian love towards each other when we disagree. May Acts 15 challenge us. I'm going to ask the team to come back up, please. And we're going to do some more praising here. Thanks, Matthew.